Read together in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, and we read verses 1 to 3, and then verses 7 to 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, and verses 7 to 20. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law, that is, those men who made up the religious establishment in Jesus' day, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 7. "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Jesus replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean, that is, unacceptable to God. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, unacceptable to God. But eating with unwashed hands, that does not make him unclean." Amen, and may God be pleased to bless to our lives this reading from his word this morning, your Bibles this morning, that we might consider together these very radical words of Jesus Christ that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 19, where Jesus takes us to the very heart of the human problem. "For," said Jesus, "out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean." For over 70 years now, Remembrance Day has been an honored part of our nation's life, and I, for one, long that it may always be so. I am somewhat concerned, I would have to say, at those who suggest that perhaps now is the time that we lay aside red poppies and begin to forget the past and look forward to the future. Now, of course, it's right that we should ever be forward-looking, that we should never be anchored to the past. But one of the great benefits of Remembrance Day is that it links the future, the present, and the past. It reminds us from whence we have come. It reminds us that we are not islands unto ourselves. It reminds us, for example, that the great freedoms that we so take for granted today, that we breathe in with every breath that we take, that these freedoms were won for us at a great, great cost. You see, to forget the past, to forget the costly sacrifices that are remembered on Remembrance Day would not only be an act of great ingratitude, it would be an act that would cut us off from the past and leave us to repeat blindly the follies of the past. Surely one of the great benefits of Remembrance Day is that it reminds us that there are incalculable tragedies in war. It reminds us that there are lessons to learn from history, albeit we are so often slow to learn those lessons. To forget a day like Remembrance Day would be to leave us as islands, unattached from their history, detached from their heritage, people who forget from whence they have come. But Remembrance Day also calls us surely to think more profoundly about life itself. It surely calls us to face up to the tragic reality of war and the evil that causes war. We're not simply called to remember blindly. We're called to apply our minds and hearts to that which brought such tragedies into our national life. Surely Remembrance Day is appropriate for us to pause and think, why? Why is our world so bedeviled by such tragedies? Why in every generation are there wars, great and little, that bring such heartache and misery and tragedy to so many people? Why? Why? We've made progress in every area of life, so it would seem. And yet evil continues. Wars continue. Attila the Hun could learn nothing about war. He would not need to come to us. I want this morning just very simply to consider with you what I think are the two great fundamental perspectives or analyses of evil that mark out humankind. When people think of evil, whether at a personal level, at a familial level, or at national or international level, there are, I think, two great fundamental perspectives. There is, first of all, what might be called, I think, the humanistic perspective or the humanistic analysis. That is to say, it's the analysis or perspective that looks at life, dismissing any thought of God, and looks at life purely and simply and exclusively from a human perspective. From a humanistic perspective, the presence of war and evil, the presence of sin in the world is not inevitable. They are the product of a world where education and appropriate social structures have not yet prevailed. And so many tell us that the eradication of evil, whether from man to man and woman to woman, family to family, nation to nation, that this eradication awaits the universal spread of education and the reordering of appropriate social structures. Now, I would have to say that I think there is an element of truth in that. We surely want to give ourselves heart and soul to equalizing of educational opportunity. We don't want to see gross inequalities of wealth. We want to try and remove social and racial and sexual barriers. And historically, it is Christian believers who have always been at the forefront in these matters. The great social revolution of the 19th century almost exclusively was begun by and carried on by evangelical Christians. And Christian people ought to be at the forefront throughout society in management, in trade unions, in government, in seeking to bring better conditions, in seeking to help the weak and the poor and the needy. But the fundamental flaw in this perspective is that it sees the problem as exclusively lying outside of men and women. Reduced to a basic thesis, this perspective says, create a better environment and you create a better people. We live today in the 1990s, in the most educated age in human history. We live in the most politically and socially sophisticated age in human history, and without question the most technologically advanced age in human history. We can send people to the moon. We can send rockets to Venus. We can chart the heavens. And yet we live in probably the most barbaric age the world has ever known. Education of itself has not made this nation a better nation. It has not made us a wiser people, a kinder, fairer people, has it? I think not. Think of the great social experiment of Marxism. How grand a design it seemed. The imposition of appropriate social structures. A system that produced Joseph Stalin, whom, according at least to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, is responsible for 20 million murders. It produced Mao Tse-tung and repressive China. It produced Pol Pot, who introduced genocide to Cambodia. But don't think that capitalism is any better. I think not. We live in an age of contrasts, seemingly great strides, seemingly, and yet we have Bosnia. We have Cambodia. We have Somalia. We can't feed the starving. Well, we could, but we choose not to. You see, the humanistic perspective is fundamentally flawed. Because, in the words of Victor Hugo, the 19th century French literary philosopher, revolution can change everything except the human heart. Society can be changed. You replace one system with another. Are things any better? Revolution can change everything except the human heart. I don't believe for a moment that education will make this world a better place, fundamentally. Might make it a more knowledgeable place. I don't believe that appropriate social structures are what will make this world a better place. There is a humanistic perspective, but secondly, there is the biblical or Christian perspective. And it's this that Jesus is highlighting in these very dramatic words in Matthew chapter 15 at verse 19, where he says, out of the heart, out of the human heart, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. We could go on and on. These are what make a man unclean, unacceptable to God, unreconciled to God. You see, in contrast to the humanistic perspective, the biblical analysis goes to the heart of the human problem. It does not skirt the great issue that confronts us. It goes to the heart of the problem, which very simply is the problem of the human heart. Here is the biblical, radical diagnosis of the world's problem. Out of the heart come. Evil thoughts and all else with it. And here is where the biblical perspective and the humanistic perspective clash. The humanistic perspective says the problem lies outside of man. And the biblical and Christian perspective says, no, it lies inside of man. The world is the way it is because we are the way we are. Now you might notice that Jesus is replying in these verses to the religious leaders of his day. They had been criticizing Jesus' disciples, as we see in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice, not the traditions of God's word, but the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands before they eat. There was a tradition that when you partook of a religious ceremonial meal, you washed your hands. The word of God didn't say that, but that's what the tradition said. And they criticized Jesus' disciples because these men had made religion a matter of man-made rules and regulations. And so long as you kept their little rules, all was well. Jesus replies to them in verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." These religious leaders had corrupted biblical religion. They had made it outward and not inward. Their words were fine, but there was a chasm between the words they spoke and the feelings they thought. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They think that God will be satisfied with empty words. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You see, these people had externalized biblical religion. They had reduced it to man-made rules and fine-sounding words. The problem with that was simply this. And it may be that these words from the first book of Samuel are being echoed throughout this passage, where God says to the prophet Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Men look on the outside and so come up with superficial analysis and superficial solutions. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. You see, what makes your worship acceptable to God? What makes my worship acceptable to God? The words we speak, the prayers we pray, the sermons that are preached? No. What makes our worship acceptable to God? The decorum of the service? The beauty of the sanctuary? No. The one thing that makes our worship acceptable to God is the spirit in which you worship. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When our Lord speaks here of the heart, he's speaking here of the seat of our affections, your will and your conscience. What makes our worship acceptable and pleasing to God is that our whole soul is engaged in it. We're not engaged in externals. We're engaged in giving to God that which he seeks from us, that which you seek from the ones that you love, the affection and the worship and the love of our hearts. Now this is the background to these verses 19 and 20 at the end of Matthew chapter 15. And in these verses, Jesus is highlighting two things. One thing explicitly, and the second clearly, implicitly. First of all, he is highlighting for us the fundamental cause of all the evil and wrong in the world. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, theft, false testimony, adultery, slander, etc. Jesus here is placarding before us the whole teaching of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, that the problem does not lie in our environment or in our lack of education. The fundamental problem lies within us. You are the problem and I am the problem. It doesn't lie outside of us. It lies within us. Out of the heart, says the Son of God. You see, from the moment Adam rebelled against God and chose to go his own way in preference to God's way, our world was bent out of shape. Our lives were bent out of shape. The dominant principle of life was not, let us do what God says because he is the Lord, the wise governor and creator of all things. But I will do what I want. The divine principle, God's way, was replaced by what we might call the Frank Sinatra principle. My way. My way. That's what the Bible calls the essence of sin. The dethroning of God and the enthroning of self. Oh, people may still honour God with their lips, but the truth of the matter, the heart of the matter, is that the divine principle, God's way, has been subtly removed from the scene and replaced by my way. Jesus' words must have stung his hearers, as they certainly sting me. We are the problem. That's the most humbling thing to be told in life, I think. That with all our education and with all our cultural upbringing, you are the problem. You've got to start with yourself. Biblically, this is the heart of the matter. We live as if there were no God. We live as if no Son of God had come. We live as if there were no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. And Jesus says that's where you must begin. You need to grapple with this reality, that out of the heart, separated from God, out of the heart, that's where you must begin if things are to change. You need to change the heart. And that's why, secondly and implicitly, the Lord not only highlights the fundamental cause of evil, but also the radical cure for evil. This is implied here clearly, but spelled out throughout Scripture. For example, let me read to you these words in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, where God says to a people who had been languishing for year after year, downtrodden, overrun by a foreign power, God says to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here is God's radical cure for sin and evil. A new heart. The removal of our old sin-dominated heart, where God has been dethroned, and the implanting of a new heart, where God has been restored to his rightful place as Lord and Master and King. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why God sent his Son into the world. He sent him to tackle the problem head on. This is what Christianity is about, fundamentally. Of course we are at the forefront of all social good, educational good. Christians ought to be at the forefront in all of these matters. but preeminently at heart, the great message of God is that his Son has come into the world to deal with sin, to bear the judgment that our sin deserved, and to open up for us a way back to God, to give to us a new heart, a re-centered existence. That's what becoming a Christian is about, having your existence re-centered in the everlasting, ever-living, loving, reigning, triune God. This is why Jesus came, to bring us back to God, back to fellowship with God. That's what the cross is all about. God's Son bearing our sin, the judgment that our evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, lies, slander and war, all of that laid upon him, that God might be free to forgive us. The Bible's analysis of the world is too uncomfortable for many, because it says you need to start here. Because man looks on the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. And that's why the message of Jesus Christ is called gospel, good news. What greater news could a man or woman ever hear than that in God's Son, God has provided for all who will receive him and believe him fellowship with God, a re-centered existence, a new principle of life at the heart of your soul, the restoration of the divine principle, God's way, and the dethroning of the self principle, my way. God's word refuses to focus merely on the symptoms of sin. It goes to the heart of the matter. Remembrance Day is very poignant. It's a day that causes us, I trust and hope, to think deeply about life. May it please God to cause us to think deeply about our own lives, and to ask ourselves those most searching of all questions, so that we might face up to the heart of the matter. That is the great thrust of the good news of Jesus Christ. A Saviour has come. Heaven has brought us hope. May God persuade us where the problem lies and where the solution alone is to be found. Amen.